Well, our Bible reading this evening is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we will find that if you've got a pew Bible on page 1188. So this cryptic title relates to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you'll see that it is partway through this section that the NIV entitles The Coming of the Lord. In fact, we'll read in from the end of chapter 4 from verse 13, although we're looking really tonight at the first 11 verses of chapter 5. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13, page 1188 of the Pew Bibles. This is God's Word. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, whether we are awake, or so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us this reading from his word.
Well, it's great to be back at Hill Street this evening, and can I invite you to lift your Bibles with me, and let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I know there's been great interest around this title this evening, What is the Greatest Known Secret in All the World? And I shared with Nigel just before the meeting that Sinclair Ferguson once said, if you pick an obscure title, you can really preach anything you want, and so maybe that's what's happened this evening. I know it's caused great interest. What is the greatest known secret in all of the world? Perhaps you've been thinking about this question over the weekend, and you perhaps today were thinking, what is the greatest secret, or the greatest known secret, or at least the secret that we would love to know, something about secrets? And some people might say, well, we're still trying to find where Atlantis is, that's a great secret. Or others might say, well, could we find the Ark of the Covenant? Maybe it's somewhere in Egypt buried. Or what's the truth around the assassination of JFK? All of these are great mysteries. And sometimes online, we find these secrets come out, or they pop up every now and again. And so, especially for men over the last probably year, a great revolution came out on the internet that if we rub rosemary oil into our hair, apparently our hair starts to regrow. And I can see some fairly empty-looking heads around me tonight. I don't know if you have tried that yet. Perhaps you have. But all of these things that claim to be great secrets that are being revealed. And the greatest secret, the greatest known secret in all the world, I want to say is this. It is the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that he lives and reigns and rules, and one day soon he will return. That is the greatest known secret. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus holds within his hands eternal life. And he says eternal life can be yours if you'll trust me. And yet the world seems bent on trying to discover some special formula that will grant to it eternal life. It's the greatest known secret. It's contained in the pages of Scripture. The world knows it. It has been preached for centuries. And yet the world ignores it. And so in our passage this evening, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what do we see? We see this great truth laid out for us. This great truth that Jesus Christ will return. It's not a fable. It's not made up. It's not a piece of fairy tale literature. This is truth. A great secret, a great mystery that has been revealed to people. And so if you're here this evening, and perhaps you're not a Christian, and if I were to offer you a glass of water or this fancy-looking cup this evening, and I said to you, within this cup is the water that will make you live forever, I think there would be a scramble to the front of the meeting house tonight, wouldn't there? And yet within the pages of Scripture tonight, as we look at this, we have contained eternal life, the answers to life. And so my appeal to you, if you're not a Christian, is to drink this in this evening and to trust Christ. This is true, and you can base your life upon it. And so what we have is, look at chapter 4, and in chapter 4, verse 16, this great secret is revealed. Paul shares it, and Nigel opened this up for us a few weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and all the dead in Christ will rise first. You see, here Paul imparts to us critical knowledge, knowledge of how the world will end, of Christ's return, and then how he will judge the living and the dead, and he will remake this earth. And so this should come to us, and in a sense, as we read it, our mouths should be wide open. This is what's going to happen. We have this secret, this knowledge that has been given to us through Christ. And then as we come down into our passage, what does Paul say? What's the logic here? Well, Paul says, now that you have this knowledge, don't just become gazers of the stars. Don't let this knowledge put you into the Christian recliner, so to speak. Don't let this knowledge make you sit up on the sofa, pull that little button that flicks your feet out, and sit back and relax. No, Paul says, that would be the wrong response. And so with this, we launch into our text, and we're going to see three things, and the first of these things are contained within verses 1 to 5, and it's this: we're informed, not distracted. This is crucial for us within the Christian life. If we are a Christian here tonight, we have been informed, we have been furnished with this great information, this great secret, this great knowledge, and so the call is that we are to be informed, but not distracted. I'm sure you have, or most of us here, have put in an order online, an order on Amazon, and you click that you'll buy this item, and you click, yeah, I'll pay for that now, and the postage, you see it, it'll be like $5.99, and you think, that's dearer than the item, but I really want this item, so I need to get it, and so you click, yes, anyhow, and you order the item. Now, if we were to sit by our front door, and I know some of our items that we purchase, we are eager to get them, but imagine that after clicking, we sit at our front door, and we sit with a piece of paper, and we try to figure out the great mystery of when Amazon or DFD or whatever different delivery service is going to be will deliver this item. Imagine we're sitting trying to figure it out. How long will it take the guys in the warehouse to find that item? And how long will it take them to package it and then send it to the van? And how long will the van driver take to get to us? We would be utterly distracted with the information that this package is going to arrive, that it's going to come. And effectively, that's what we're talking about here. We know that Christ is going to come. And yet, what does Paul say concerning verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so Paul says, don't get distracted. Don't get transfixed with this arrival. Know that it's going to come, yes, and then be about the work. Don't become distracted. You have no need. It does not benefit you to know the exact time. Because if we did know the exact time, well then, what would we do? Well, we would head for the Christian sofa. We would pull the recliner button. We would sit back and we would give up on prayer. We would give up on the pursuit of holiness. And we would give up on the pursuit of trying to tell others the good news of the gospel. The Lord knows how our minds work. If he said, well, I'm going to arrive on Wednesday of this week, we would think, well, happy days. We don't need to attend the prayer meeting. We don't need to read our Bibles. We don't need to tell others. Jesus is coming. It's all going to be good. And yet, instead of that, he tells us here that we are to pray, we're to pursue holiness, and we're to keep walking in the ways of Christ. He's coming. We don't know when, but he will return. And so in verse 2, it tells us we are fully aware. We are informed people. Christian, you have been given the film trailer. You know how it's all going to end. The end has been spoiled as it is. You know what's going to happen. God has pulled back the cosmic curtain. He has given you this eschatological information. He has told you what will happen. Now, why? Well, because the world runs around like a good country term, like a headless chicken. And the world runs around like a headless chicken trying to pursue different things, trying to pursue eternal life, trying to find ways to satisfy itself. And as Paul writes to this church, he tells them this information so that they may be what? Unfazed, undeterred, so that they may be focused and sharp in the work of the gospel. That this little church in Thessalonica are to know that Christ is building his church. They're to know that all of the events that happen in their world are directed and controlled by a sovereign God. And they are to know that at the end, death will not have the final say upon these brothers and sisters. But they know that Christ will return. And so we have that great confession that we'll look at in a few moments' time here at the end, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. You see, he's trying to build into this church the logic of the information, the application of the gospel, so that they are strong and unfazed. And so too for us. It changes us. This passage changes each of us. It changes all of those little things that pop up throughout our week. All of the little things that would seek to destabilize us or throw us off the Christian path. This passage tells us what we're to be about. It tells us this greatest known secret. But look at the problem that also is contained within these verses. Because in verse 3, look at what it says. People are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. What's going on in verse 3? The world has been rocked and it's cut into a satanic slumber. And in verse 3, there are people, the people of the world, and they're declaring what? They're declaring that there's peace and there's security. And as long as we have peace and we have security, then things will be okay. We don't need to worry about the things of eternity. We don't need to worry about how the story will really end. We don't need to worry about the state of our souls. If we were to dig a little bit deeper into these peace and security, I think we'll see the two prongs that I think present to us here this evening and within the Western world, two prongs that come to us and present the greatest challenge for the church, I think, in this day and age right now in which we live. The two greatest enemies of Christ and the church and his holiness. And the first is this, it's comfort, this idea of peace and security. You see, we live in a time and a day and age that's really nice. We have nice things. We have money and nice homes, and we have nice cars and nice food and nice coffee and nice holidays and nice experiences. Jillian and myself, whenever we had a few days at the North Coast, we were able to tour around all of the coffee shops in Port Stewart. And that is a nice thing to do, to eat yourself around the North Coast and to drink coffee in various spots. And we said to each other, this is pretty good. You can understand why the world thinks to itself, this is it, we have arrived. Until about 3 hours later and you actually get hungry and you recognize that it hasn't satisfied you at all. And you go back to the shop again and you get another bun and another bun and another bun, right? You see, comfort, what does it do? It tries to, in a sense, pad God out of our lives. And that's where the world's at. If we can just comfort ourselves enough, if we can have enough nice things around us, that'll keep us from thinking about God and thinking about the condition of our own souls. And so as we drive around the North Coast, or as we drive around on our holiday, we may say to ourselves, we don't need God. Life is pretty good. And in terms of success, by how the world deems it, things are going pretty well. That is until sickness comes, because there's no answer for sickness. You can't eat your way out of sickness. You can't call at coffee shops to find the remedy for sickness. Our bank accounts won't satisfy to find an answer to our illness. And yet, even in illness now, what do we find in the Western world? That people come up with all sorts of little memes. These are, if you're not familiar with what a meme is, it's these little sayings with a picture on it on the internet. And these are thrown at us as some way of saying that it'll all be okay, it'll all work out fine in the end. Even after illness, sure, all you have to do is to live your life to the full, and it'll all be fine. Whenever you go out into eternity, whenever you die, sure, things will be fine. We'll come back in some new form, or different religions will offer different answers. And yet this passage comes, and it says, listen, the world is in a satanic slumber. It says that we have peace, we have security. It's been rocked to sleep by Satan. And this passage tells us, don't buy it. Don't buy it, Christian, for a moment. Don't let it also rock you to sleep. Christ will come. And he will come suddenly. And for all those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says it right here in verse 3, what will be the conclusion? There will be no chance to beg, there'll be no chance to repent in that moment, because in that moment, sudden destruction will come upon all those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our call this evening is, don't be seduced. Don't be seduced by comfort. Don't be distracted by comfort. And the world, what does the world hope for in this? The world hopes that people like you and me, if we're a Christian, doesn't come along to them and start to poke at them with the truth of the gospel. That's what our colleagues and work think. That's what the people that we go to university or school with, or the neighbors around us think. Don't upset me with that. Don't annoy me with that gospel. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about anything that may cause me distress, that may upset this little comfortable cushion that I have found myself on within the world. And that's our call, to provoke people with the good news of the gospel. And then to cement this comfort comes security. You see, the world doesn't want anything to destabilize or upset it. And they want all to be great in this little kingdom that they construct. Comfort and security. And it's the bait of Satan. It's the bait that he casts and he reels us all in with. And it's laced with poison. And so verse 4, Paul says that they are in darkness. The world is in darkness, but we, the church, we don't need to be surprised about Christ's return. And it makes us straighten our backs this evening. It's like whenever we're starting to fall asleep and we pinch ourselves, and maybe you're doing that right now here this evening as things get increasingly warm and you're thinking, better stay awake. That's how my dad used to do it in church. He used to nip himself and try to keep himself awake at times. And this message comes to us like that, a sharp jolt to us. Right, Christ is going to return. And we have a duty. There's things that we have to be about. We have to be ready. And where Paul takes us is, he says, we have to live differently. Look at verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Do you see him starting to draw a great contrast between the church and the world? And I think we've started to lose this within our society today. The difference between us and the world. We are meant to be different. We're meant to see things differently. We're meant to have different outlooks and attitudes, different reactions. We're meant to have a different complex. So as the world runs around like the headless chicken, we are unfazed, undeterred, focused, and sharp because we've been equipped with the truth. No need for anxiety. No need for us to feel uncertain about where we're going. Because the Lord will take us to be with himself. That's what the scriptures teach. And yet the world's in darkness. And the challenge for us here this evening is, are we living in a way that the knowledge of Christ's return has changed us? Has it changed our outlook? Has it changed our mindset? Has that truth worked itself deep down into us? Has it meant that whenever we face even the most difficult of days, that we can do with still Christian joy in our hearts? A joy that is unshakable in Christ. And has it changed us to what we're meant to be about? Striving for holiness. Striving to stay awake. Striving to walk in the light. Because if we're honest, sometimes we get sucked into this darkness. The darkness of the world. And so, informed, not distracted. That's who we are as a church. We've been given this great secret, and it's known to us, and we're meant to share it. And then as we come on into the passage, then verses 6 through 8, this illustration that we're to be ready and dressed. We're informed, not distracted. Now we're ready, and we're dressed. You know what it's like whenever you tell one of your friends, right, I'll be at your house at 8 a.m., I'll lift you at 8 a.m., and then we'll head off for the day. And you arrive at their house at 8 a.m., you knock the door, there's no lights on, and you start to ring them, and after about the third or fourth try, they lift the phone with a muffled voice, and they said, what's wrong? Well, I'm standing outside, and we're ready to go. And they're saying, well, I'm not even up, I haven't even got myself showered, I'm not dressed. And you're thinking, right, dead on, thanks very much for setting your alarm clock, I'm up and I'm ready to go. And here in this text, what is it? It's this sense of we're up, we're ready as a church, we're dressed, we're ready for action because we have been informed of the good news of Christ. Verse 6, let us not sleep as others do. You see, there's a spiritual sleep, this slumber that we've been talking about. And the call to the church is, church, be awake. Be about the things of Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 1, if you come back just a page, you'll see it. You see, there's an activity to the Christian life. And Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you're doing. You see, you can't walk if you're asleep. It's a very simple fact. And he's saying that the Christian life is one of activity. It's one of constant movement. Constant activity for Christ. And look at how we're dressed, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope. You see, we're different from the world. This is the point. He's underlining it. And we're dressed in these two or three different items, in a sense. Two items, but three different titles to think of it. The breastplate of faith and love. Now, he gives this image of armor because he recognizes that we're in this satanic battle and that the enemy will ping and throw its arrows at us. And so he says, as the church, we're to be dressed. And we're to be dressed with this breastplate of faith and love. We are a people of faith. And that means we trust Christ. And if you're a skeptic here this evening, to trust Christ is not illogical. This is not unreasonable. The truth of Scripture and the facts contained within it are robust, and you can discover them and hold them under the spotlight of your research, and they will hold up. And we put our faith, this robust faith, in truth. We believe the promises of God's Word. We believe what Christ says to be true. And we believe the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died, that He rose, and that He will return. And therefore, we live not like the world. Ligon Duncan, commenting on this passage, says this: faith is taking God at His word, even when circumstances suggest a different view. Taking God at His word. And so we put on this breastplate of faith. Faith in what the Lord has given to us. Faith in His word, in His promises. And so when that arrow of doubt comes towards us, and it comes towards us and we can see it coming, do I really believe all this? It should ping off the breastplate of faith as we return to the Word. But it's also a breastplate of love. You see, this is a characterization of God's people, that we are a people of love. It should be our natural bent as a church. Now, we know that the society that we live in is prone to hate and not love, despite all of its propaganda surrounded about loving people. It's not very tolerant at all. And we can see that in many different ways. But the church is to be the prime witness within the world of love. If we want to know how to love, the world should knock on our doors and say, "You are the people of love. Can we interview you? Can we ask you, what is this love about? We've never seen love like this." And that's the calling for the church, to love God and to love one another. And so again, this piece of armor comes to us and it sets us out as different. And then we put on this helmet of hope. It's a certainty of what is ahead. That's the logic of all that Paul's been saying from chapter 4, 13 through to this chapter. That you know who you are, and that protects your mind. It protects your head. Whenever these arrows of doubt come hurtling towards you, you know how the story will end. You know the truth. And so when sickness and death comes, you will still be characterized by hope. So these are the spiritual markers that should set us apart from the world. The clothes that we're to wear. And you can see, even tonight, if you are not a Christian, you can understand how this seems very different than what I've experienced in the world. I hope it intrigues you, it sparks your interest tonight, that this is what Christ calls His people to and the church to. And we got to remember that this is a great honor for us who are Christians, that we have been redeemed into this community of God's people. There's no greater privilege. Dressed and ready for action. And then finally, verses 9 through 11, what is the conclusion of this all? Well, it is that we rejoice. You see, in these verses we have contained the greatest prize of the Christian life. Look at verse 9. This is good news. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. See this? We are a people tonight who are not under wrath, and that is great news for us. We have escaped the judgment of Christ because he has dealt with all of our sin at Calvary. He's pronounced us to be guiltless and forgiven and pardoned. But more than that, more than just a pardon, he has destined us for what? For salvation. That we may rule with Christ in the new earth. That we may reign with Christ in the new earth. That we will be saved, given a new life, born again, restored to the original image of humanity. This is the high point. This is where Paul has been taking this little church. This is your destiny. Oh, we talk about destiny within the world, don't we? I am destined for great things, says the world. Paul says, don't waste your time on false things that the world tries to sell you. Listen to this, Christian. You are destined for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 10. He died for us to bring us to himself, to bring us into the church. This great privilege that the Son of God would lay down his life, shed his blood, suffer upon the cross, endure the punishment that we deserve, and stand in our place. Why? So look at how verse 10 ends. So that we might be with him. So that whether we are awake or asleep, that is death, that we might live with him. Christ not letting any whom the Father had given to him be lost. Christ so set on his people that he comes to die for his people so that none would be separate from him. Last night we were thinking about this at the mission in Drumhillery, the parable in Luke chapter 15 of the shepherd that goes after the one sheep. You see, that is our Savior. That's who he is. That's what he's like. And this should come to us as great news. This should make us want to shout hallelujah and praise Christ tonight. And Paul says, what's the conclusion? Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another with this. Whenever things get tough, whenever times get difficult, whenever things seem to be going against you, whenever the things of the world seem to be prospering, encourage one another. And look at how he describes it. Build one another up in this. We don't graduate from this. It doesn't get any better than this. You have to keep building each other up. We have to keep building each other up in this truth that Christ will return. That you, his people, will be with him forever. And so you rejoice. It's immense beauty. It's great truth. And so we are to share it with one another and with the world. So, church, what do we do this evening? Well, we keep going. We keep growing in this truth. We think about this truth. We apply it and the wonder of the gospel again to ourselves. We rest in this sovereignty. And we don't know when Christ is going to return, but we know it's going to happen. And so that keeps us on the tracks of the Christian life. Again, Ligon Duncan says this. This truth of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 needs to be worked into our hearts, into our lives, and into, he says, the very fabric of who we are, so that we're prepared for the return of Christ. Now, as we close, how do we work this out? What's the application, further application of this text? Well, I wonder what you look forward to this week. Do you know how we all have little markers in the week that we look forward to? I'm quite sad, and at the moment, my little marker in the week is looking forward to the Great British Bake Off, seeing who's going to make a disaster, and watching these people fumble, and you're like, you're meant to be able to have time to practice this, and then they try to build things out of sugar, and it all falls apart. I love Tuesday nights, or probably later on a Tuesday night, because you don't get to watch it at the time, but you get to catch up with it. We all have these little markers, don't we? Little things that we look forward to within our weeks, within our months. Well, can I say that we need to have a far better highlight of the week than the Great British Bake Off? That we need to lift our eyes out of the things of this world. And we need to set our eyes on this exact text, and on Christ's return, and on what he is doing within the church. And so, here's a challenge. Instead this week of scrolling mindlessly through our social media, perhaps on your lunch break, how's about opening 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and for 5 or 10 minutes on our work break, thinking about these things. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything else written, for yourselves are fully aware of the day of the Lord that will come. And we start to meditate on his word and on this truth, that we are not uninformed. And then as we sit on Tuesday in the staff room and we are munching on our ham sandwich, we start to get really excited in our chairs. We start to get really excited about what's happening, and people start to see that our demeanor changes and our smile comes back onto our face, and they say, what are you reading? Did you get a joke sent to you, or did you watch a funny video? No, I was reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it's incredible news. Can I share it with you? And they'll think our heads are cut, and we'll want to point them towards Christ. Because that's what it should do. Or perhaps when the next time we are prone to feel a little down, which we all are, or we feel a little despondent or a little low or a little downcast, can I counsel you to turn open this truth, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and read verses 9 and 10 and 11. This is your destiny, salvation and not wrath, because of Christ, and be encouraged. And may this passage then, for all of us, recalibrate our minds and our emotions. And if you're not a Christian tonight, will you come out of the darkness that we are told about in this passage, and will you walk with us in light? We would love to welcome you tonight into Christ and into the light. Will you come to him? Because that's what he invites you to. A new life and a new perspective. So that's the mystery of the title, The Greatest Known Secret in All the World. And I trust this evening that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will help us to grow in holiness. Let me pray for just a moment.